Well, it is good to see you this morning, especially some of you who came for graduation or one of the graduations yesterday and have hung around for the weekend. It's great to have you as a guest today, and congratulations to those of you who finished degrees yesterday. This morning, we are turning to Jeremiah again, to Jeremiah the 29th chapter. Jeremiah chapter 29, we're going to read verse 1 and then verses 4 through 14. And if you're present with us and able, I'd invite you to stand in honor of the Lord's word. The prophet Jeremiah sent a letter from Jerusalem to the few surviving elders among the exiles, to the priests and the prophets, and to all the people Nebuchadnezzar had taken to Babylon from Jerusalem. Now, verse 4. The Lord of heavenly forces, the God of Israel, proclaims to all the exiles I have carried off from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and settle down. Cultivate gardens and eat what they produce. Get married and have children. Then help your sons find wives and your daughters find husbands in order that they too may have children. Increase in number there so that you don't dwindle away. Promote the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because your future depends on its welfare. The Lord of heavenly forces, the God of Israel, proclaims, don't let the prophets and diviners in your midst mislead you. Don't pay attention to your dreams. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I didn't send them, declares the Lord. For the Lord proclaims, when Babylon's 70 years are up, I will come and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. I know the plans I have in mind for you, declares the Lord. They are plans for peace, not disaster, to give you a future filled with hope. When you call me and come and pray to me, I will listen to you. When you search for me, yes, search for me with all your heart, you will find me. I will be present for you, declares the Lord. And I will end your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have scattered you, and I will bring you home after your long exile, declares the Lord. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So, this has actually been a fairly difficult sermon for me to put together this week, and it's one of those weeks not because I don't have anything to say about this text. It's because I have way too much to say about this text. It's kind of hard for me to think of a text that has been so important in shaping not just a kind of theological or biblical imagination for me, but even imagination for what it means for us to be the church, what it means for our family to live and to serve the Lord in certain kinds of ways. And so if you've been with us over the last 8 years, you won't be surprised. I want to talk a bit about exile today. For this text has an awful lot to say, and in fact opens with this idea that God's people find themselves in exile. Babylon has swallowed them up. They find themselves in a place that is unfamiliar, that is not home. It has some good things about it, but also has some really difficult and challenging and bad things about it. There's all sorts of disruption and upheaval and just a sense of just being disconcerted about life and what are we supposed to do? And the reason why I think this text is so important, and the reason I think Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, these major prophets in particular, but all the prophets are so important, is because they begin to imagine exile not just as a temporary moment in Israel's history, but this is why I think it's so captured my imagination. The scripture begins to think of exile as a fairly normative experience for God's people. So we've talked about this in the past. The thing that's so important about the latter part of the Old Testament is the people can't get over the fact that they got swallowed up, again, like Jonah, into a fish. They got swallowed up into exile, but then they got upchucked back out. Like, there was life after exile, and they got to go back to Jerusalem. But as they think about their life and the experience of that, the upheaval of being taken into exile but then redeemed out of it, they begin to look back and say, wait a minute, we shouldn't be surprised about that. That's kind of our story, isn't it? We got into this whole thing because we were a people enslaved in Egypt. And God heard our cries there in exile, and God brought us out and formed us to be a different people in contrast to an empire like Egypt that wants to hoard and gobble up things and formed us to be a different kind of people. And then I think the whole scripture then, the Old Testament is framed in this idea, wait, but that's not just our story, that's the whole world's story. Our ancestors, Adam and Eve, were in the garden at home with God, but then everything fell apart and they too got exiled and we got exiled. And so we find ourselves in this place. And so then moving forward, then they're kind of not surprised that they got out, only to find themselves later with a whole new set of conflicts with Persia. Alexander the Great comes along, and when the New Testament opens, now they're in exile again, only this time they're captive to Rome. And it's as though the biblical imagination begins to be this: maybe we are a people who find ourselves almost always in some form of exile. The exile becomes a way for us to think about, imagine, what does it mean to be God's people in a world that oftentimes seems so unfamiliar? And so I have said and written and preached a bunch of times over these last 8 years about exile. And I think Jeremiah 29 wants us to imagine that there is a kind of exile, but I want to give two caveats this morning to that. One is this: I do think there are various degrees and levels of exile that people find themselves in. When I wrote this little book called Embracing Exile, some of the rightful critique of the book was that those of us in our kind of culture, there is a kind of exile that we experience, but if we look around, there are people who live forms of exile that make ours look like not much exile in comparison, right? People who truly today have no home, no country, who are refugees in the world looking for some place to belong, wondering if there is any kind of hope in a future. And so though for us, so much about the cultural transitions and the shifting aspects of where we find ourselves at home feels so different, and maybe for people of faith, feels like a different kind of context than we were in 30 years ago, 40 years ago, and that feels like a kind of exile. If we're not careful, that can get kind of whiny in a hurry, if you will, comparatively. But the other caveat I would say is this, that Babylons are not all evil. I can fall into this trap sometimes too. When we think about where is the Babylon that we live, we can turn Babylon into this really dark and horrible evil place, and everything is bad about Babylon. And sometimes that's true, but in the scripture, sometimes Babylon does good stuff. Sometimes Babylon is the empire, the nation, the people that God uses for God's purposes in the world, even though sometimes they're not even sure they know what they're doing, but somehow God got glory out of it anyway. And that the primary problem with Babylon is not so much its morality or immorality, but this is a good place to take notes. The problem is not its morality, but its temporality. And what I mean by that is this: the idolatry of Babylon is when it begins to believe it's eternal. So I don't know if you got up early to watch the coronation yesterday. I did. Not on purpose. It was just because I'm old and there was nothing else on when I got up. But I was watching the coronation, and probably like a lot of you, found just a lot of it fascinating. And actually, the liturgy of it, Brent, I kept thinking about you, wanted to text you. So much of it was kind of beautiful and powerful, and a lot of it I found kind of icky. And I have a number of friends over in the UK, and it was fun to kind of follow them live tweeting yesterday as they talked about some of the ickiness. And here's what I mean by that. Some of it was really beautiful. this language and this beautiful songs, and God's name is so wrapped up in it, and Jesus' name is pronounced there in that whole ceremony. But here's like this moment. So they have this moment where they proclaim, you know, God save the king, God save the king. And then they all say together, may the king live forever. And I went, yuck. Because first of all, he's not going to. And we're already looking at the next two, right, who are there, wondering, well, I wonder when it's going to be their turn. And the other part of it is, and we're not sure, even if he lives forever, how much influence he has there anymore anyway, you know. But as I watched it, it was kind of a living testimony about how icky it is when the language of the kingdom of God gets mixed up with particular empires, no matter what that empire is. I feel that about us. Deb and I went to Washington, D.C. a month or two ago, and I learned how to ride one of those Lime scooters, and I went everywhere. Debbie had work to do. I played, went to every museum. I just loved the whole thing. But I have to say, I love going to the Capitol and seeing all of its history, but it's also kind of icky. Because when you go in, there is the Great Dome, and when you look up in the dome, it's actually built to look like one of the great European cathedrals, right, with all of the transcendence in there. But you look up there, and there's a piece that's painted into the dome of the National Capitol called the Apotheosis of George Washington, which means making George Washington a god. And whenever I stand there, I just go, oh, that's so icky. Not that he wasn't a great president and doesn't deserve a state, a really beautiful state, to be named after him. But here is the problem. It's not that America doesn't do a lot of really good things and a lot of bad things. It's not that England hasn't done a lot of really good things in the world and a lot of bad things. It's that neither of us are eternal. We're temporal Babylons, right? And the danger for each of these empires that emerges is that there's some good things about them and some bad things about them. There are ways they glorify God and there are ways they get into idolatry. But the problem is they begin to imagine that they are eternal and therefore worthy of everybody's worship. And so part of what it means to live in exile is that we have to be a people who keep naming Babylons as Babylons. And I have to say, this is where I get myself in trouble quite a bit, but it's okay. I read a book like Daniel, which I think is just this amazing book, where you have, again, the Judeans in exile and really gifted leaders like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these leaders that Nebuchadnezzar wants to be leaders of boards and corporations and different commissions within the empire. He recognizes how gifted they are, and a lot of that giftedness has to do with the fact that they're people of faith. And he desperately wants them, but then there's this moment where Nebuchadnezzar essentially says, I'm fine with the fact that you worship Yahweh, but let's just make sure you're not crazy about it. So I built this image of me, and let's see, are you loyal to me or to something else? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that moment go, this is a line too far. For you have become our home, but you are not eternal. And you are a powerful ruler, Nebuchadnezzar, but you are not God. And there is another who is only worthy of our worship, and it isn't you. And we're not trying to be disloyal here. We're trying to be loyal to that which has claimed us more than this place has claimed us. Are you with me? And I get in big trouble for that. And not just a bad email on Monday. I mean, like, they get serious trouble, thrown into a fiery furnace. But God is with them. By the way, I was lecturing about this one day in class and kind of being provocative about it. And a student said, sounds to me like, Dr. Daniels, you should run for office under the MABA category. Make America Babylon again. And I thought, anyway, that might really get me in trouble. But I do think there's something constantly challenging for us, and in our context, forms of Christian nationalism, where we forget that this place God has raised up, and there's a lot of good things and there are a lot of evil things, but it is not eternal. And it is not the place of our ultimate identity. And part of living into Jeremiah 29 is to recognize that we live in Babylons of all kinds of making. But the interesting thing is then, the imagination is then we have to begin to embrace exile as actually a really good place for us to be. So hang with me. One of the fascinating things to me about Jeremiah is Jeremiah actually begins to think, it was great when we lived in the promised land, but we were not very good when we had all that power and authority. And God is disciplining us by taking us into exile. But here's what Jeremiah begins to imagine. Exile is actually a really healthy place for us to be. Now, if I haven't lost you, put something in Jeremiah 29. Go with me just a few chapters back to Jeremiah 24. It's a fascinating moment here. Jeremiah imagines, without getting too complicated, there's actually kind of two moments where Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes Judeans away. It happened early in the 790s. Nebuchadnezzar takes some people into exile, and some of the folks who are left in Jerusalem begin to think, oh, we got left because God loves us more than he loves those who got taken away into exile. And those who got taken away into exile, they're being punished, but we are really good. Jeremiah has this vision of good figs and bad figs. And when you read it, Old Testament scholars think, at first we should think, given what's going on in the dialogue of Jerusalem, that the good figs are the people who are left in Jerusalem, and the bad figs are those who are being punished and taken away into exile. But Jeremiah inverts the imagination. He says, listen, those of you who got left in Jerusalem, you're the bad figs. The good figs are those who God has taken into exile. And here's what the imagination is. Because there, they are going to begin to recover their unique identity as God's people. There, they're going to lean upon God. There, they're going to rediscover what it means to be the unique people of God living in exile. I lost you there. But here's kind of how I think that speaks into our context. I know for so many of us in this room or online today, the radical transformations that have happened in our own culture in the last 50 years or so can be so disconcerting. And I'm not saying we should throw a celebration and a party for all of that. But there is a sense, at least through the lenses of Jeremiah, that the very good strength of that is at least now you only show up to church if you mean it. Like part of the reason, not to pick on the coronation again, but part of the reason they could do that is there was a time when everybody in England thought they were Christian. Did you notice some of the commentators saying, well, we don't really think that way anymore, do we? Right? It's wonderful. That's a good accent, by the way. I have to say, the most heretical thing yesterday, though, was when he was carrying the orb. Lobbest thou the holy hand grenade. Anyway, so that's a joke for just a few of you. But my enemy shall be no more. I got really good sleep last night for a change. But in the imagination of the scripture, actually these moments of unsettledness actually turn out to be really good for God's people. Well, they can be really challenging for God's people. But I think about like John Wesley's day in the 18th century. He looked around and said, everybody thinks they're Christian because they're English. I know there were times where it felt like everybody was more Christian because they were American. And it feels disconcerting when more and more people don't think of themselves in those kinds of categories. But the good news about that is the only people who think about themselves in that kind of category think about themselves in that kind of category. There's something about Babylon that began to draw the people to their identity, lean upon what God has done in the past, lean upon those practices, lean upon those psalms, shape and be formed as a unique people living in a difficult space. And here is the radical part. So go back to Jeremiah 29. Verse 4 again. The Lord of heavenly forces, the God of Israel, proclaims to all the exiles I have carried off to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Babylon. Form coalitions, strategize your rebellions. Resist the powers with all your might. No, right? Here's what the Lord of Heavenly Forces says. If you can't beat them, join them. No, right? Here is the way of exile for God's people. Build houses and settle down. Cultivate gardens and eat what they produce. Get married and have children. Then help your sons find wives, your daughters find husbands in order that they too may have children. Increase in number there so that you don't dwindle away. Promote the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. What? Pray to the Lord for it. Get that. Pray for Babylon. Because your future depends on its welfare. This is what is so radical, is because it seems like when you're in exile, you have two choices. One is to fight the power, or the other is to give into it. This is what so captures my imagination about Jeremiah 29, is the alternative Jeremiah offers, which is to live as a unique people shaped and marked by the life of God, but who work for and pray for the good of Babylon. Really quickly, I just want to say, in some ways, when we think about Babylon, we tend to go to kind of politics, and I've done that today. But you know, nations are more than just administrations and parties. It really is culture, isn't it? Or really, better to say, cultures, a whole kind of mixed hodgepodge of philosophies and cultures and ideas and restaurants, music, literature, art. I've mentioned this to you before. A friend of mine, Andy Crouch, came up with four C's with regards to culture or cultures. He says, you know, when we live kind of in exile and we live in a place with a culture that's largely different than us as Christians, our choices are, first of all, to condemn culture. And he says, and there may be times, right? I remember as a kid, there were times we were protesting various movies or, you know, burning our records. Some of that was goofy, but some of that may be appropriate. There may be times when we're called to say, this culture is breaking people. My heart is broken today. That shooting that happened last night is just a few blocks from the church I used to pastor in Dallas. We used to go to there all the time. And there are moments in a culture where you have to say, this is killing us, literally, and you condemn it. But then there's also moments of critique, he says. That's the other C, where you try to understand it. And it may be different than us, but maybe the best thing we can do is understand its motives, discern some of the good motives in that, and guard ourselves against some of the negative values and motives in that. So critiquing is good. He says we can also copy culture. Again, when I was a teenager, it seemed like we did a lot of copying of culture. I didn't have to listen to AC/DC because we had Resurrection Band. I didn't get to listen to like Poison and Bon Jovi because we had Striper. Do you remember Striper? Come on, how many evangelicals are here? Right there, baby. Woo! Yeah, come on. Yellow and black tights, hair everywhere, throwing New Testaments out to the crowd. Wow, yeah, it was awesome, right? Like, so we don't get to watch those movies, so we make bad replications of them. Right, so we can copy culture. But here's the one. He says the most important C is to constantly be reminded that we are also called to be creators of culture. And so when you live in Babylon, you work for its good. And I love especially a church like this where so many of you come from various disciplines and various segments of society and culture and business and life and community. And the call for you is to be the very best person that you can be there, the most gifted person you can be, to work for the good of this community in the name of Jesus Christ. To be somebody who creates culture that honors God and blesses people. And that's such an important aspect of this text. But in the meantime, let's land with verses 10 and 11. The Lord proclaims, when Babylon's 70 years are up, I will come fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have in mind for you, declares the Lord. They're plans for peace, not disaster, to give you a future filled with hope. But while they live in Babylon, their identity is still found in a place that isn't quite here yet. In a hope. And so the call is to bless Babylon, but the call is also to be a faithful presence in the midst of a broken world. I've shared this with you in the past, but sometimes I feel like everything I needed to know about living in exile, I learned from my Armenian friends in Pasadena. In particular, I was working on some of the stuff, and Deb and I got invited to one of our absolute favorite families at the church in Pasadena. We got invited to dinner. All their kids and grandkids came. And some of you may know the history of the Armenians. In 1915, I believe it's 1915 to 1917, there was an attempted genocide of most of the Armenians living in the Mediterranean area. In fact, a million to 1.2 million Armenians were marched into the desert and just killed and left in the desert to rot. Many escaped then to America, and in particular, large communities of people settled in places like Glendale, California, and Pasadena. And so these wonderful Armenian communities, you know who they are. Their last names always end in I-A-N, just about. Delightful, great food, love God, amazing people. But uniquely, of all the ethnic groups in Los Angeles, they marry within their own ethnicity at a higher rate than anybody else. They were very involved in our main worship service on Sunday morning, but it was important to them that they had a service in the evenings where they could speak Armenian and worship in Armenian and celebrate that culture and what God had done in and through them. And so I remember being at dinner, and Deb and I have talked about this a lot. We were at dinner with this family, and they were kind of, they were happy, but they were also kind of bemoaning. In particular, the patriarch and matriarch of the family are just so delightful. But the matriarch of the family was saying, oh, you know, I sent my kids to Armenian school every Saturday, and they still can understand it, but they don't speak it much. My grandkids don't speak it much. The two sons married non-Armenian wives, and they adored their daughter-in-laws, but she was sure they were going to learn to cook Armenian, right? And there was just so much of that, and just kind of the sense of they so desperately wanted their children to thrive in the American life and culture, but at the same time, they wanted them not to lose this identity. And that identity was wrapped up in how you marry and how you eat and how you work and how you live and who your friends are, and right? Like, it's so shaped in all of those practices. So there was this moment of revelation as we were walking out of their house. I said, Deb, boom, a light just came on. I just realized what the Turks failed to do through violence, America's about to do through television. That one culture tried to eliminate them through violence, but what we will do is we will eliminate them through assimilation, right? Now, that is what it is, and the challenge of various cultures trying to keep their way of life alive, you know, in a world that has Panda Express, which I love, by the way. You might not get that joke, but it was good. But I have to say quickly, I feel that pain trying to raise children. I met with the village class this morning talking about some of these things. Like, what does it mean to raise children in Babylon? And as I've said to you so often, my greatest fear is not that they would be hurt. My greatest fear is that I'll wake up one day and my children are no longer unique people of God living in America. They're Americans who come to church on occasion. And I know the struggle and the pain that so many of you are in. And it's here in Jeremiah 29. What does it mean to work for the good of Babylon while being shaped by this other identity? And here's the difference, though, between the one thing that I didn't learn around that table with my Armenian friends is I don't know where that's going for them. Right? Like, there's no hope at the end of it that says someday we'll get our own kind of nation back, or there will be this time when all the Armenians will be gathered together. They're really trying to keep something that is shaped on the front end alive. What Jeremiah 29 imagines is there's something on the back end, at the end, that God is drawing us to. And it's not just old practices that we're keeping alive. It is a new creation that we are living into. And that's the identity. And here's the exciting part. This was the revolutionary part for me this week. I know I've said really quickly several times, but this time I mean it. Chapter 32. I don't get to preach on this, but in chapter 32, there's this wonderful moment where Jeremiah does the craziest thing. He decides to buy a field in Judah. And here's the craziest part. He overpays for it. He buys it from a relative. Because here's the thing. Exile's coming. The prices are falling apart. The interest rates are through the roof. Everybody's selling. They're moving to Idaho. Everybody's getting out. And when everybody's getting out, that is not the time to buy. But that's exactly when Jeremiah overpays for property in Judah. And why does he do that? Because he is convinced that someday God's going to bring the people back. And those last verses are, and God's going to call your children from all of the nations. But in his prophetic imagination, here's the deal. It's so much bigger than just a few people surviving. It's a people who have children who get oriented into this life and they expand. But it's also this vision that says people who weren't even in the story yet, Babylonians, go, that is beautiful. Can we go with you? Can we join the party? Can we enter into that imagination? And so here's where I want to land this. This is so important to me. I know for 8 years I have talked about exile. Wow. I do think it helps us imagine what does it mean to live in a world that so often feels out of control. And something within us just wants to fight and get back whatever we think that is that we're losing. Or part of us just wants to say, you know what, it's coming. There's nothing you can do about it. If you can't beat them, join them. Jeremiah gives us a different imagination. God is with us even in exile. And God is present and can sustain us and build us and help us to thrive. And not only us to thrive, but while we're in Babylon, Babylon will be blessed because we're here. And we can be shaped by an imagination that says, we're not home yet. Home is coming in all of its new creation glory. But in the meantime, we're going to live in that direction. We're going to love in that direction. We're going to serve in that direction. We're going to do justice in that direction. We're going to be reflective of that direction. And we're going to do that. And we're going to buy an overpriced field, convinced that the God who promised is good. And God will bring that to be. And in the meantime, then, we come around tables like the Judeans did to say, what does it mean to be us? Well, it means we pray certain ways, we preach certain ways, we worship certain ways, we marry certain ways, and we eat certain ways. And those things are the very center that draws us together. I think that's important, especially in our day. It's not so much the boundaries that keep the Babylonians out. It's the center that draws us and draws others in. And this morning we gather around the table because in the midst of various forms of exile, we are a people centered in Christ. Amen. And in the hope of Christ's new creation. And so this morning we gather around that table to confess that that's who we are and to invite this grace to help us and our children to live not as reflections of what Revelation calls the beast, Babylon, but to live as reflections of the Lamb in the midst of a broken time. God, help us today as we gather around this table. Make us what we eat today. Make us the body of Christ. As we pray in the liturgy around the Eucharist, we pray you would make us what we eat today, not for our sake, but you would make us the body of Christ for the sake of the world. Honor that cry and that request today, we pray. For we pray in Christ's name, amen. Some folks are going to come and help me serve. If you're a guest with us today, a couple of important things. The bread that we use is gluten-free, so if those are problems for you, you can join in. It won't be bad. But this morning you may ask yourself the question, like, are there any qualifications for coming to dinner today? And the answer is only one: a realization of the need of God's grace in your life this morning. And so if you'd hang on to the elements, we will take this meal together in just a moment. Let's sing together as we're served.
We gather here in Jesus' name. His love is burning in our hearts like living flame. For through his loving Son, the Father makes us one. Come take the bread, come drink the wine, come share the Lord. And no
the elements in front of you. Let me pray a prayer of blessing. Almighty God, we hold in our hands very common things, bread and cup. Our prayer today is that you would make them very uncommon, make them a means of grace for us, make them the body of Christ. We recognize today that there are people in our world today who are incredibly broken, pushed out of places called home, desperate for a place of belonging. And we come today confessing in different ways. We feel pieces of that ourselves, unsettledness, a kind of disorientation, at times an oddness in the world. Part of us wants to fight to get that back. Part of us just wants to give up. You invite us to the way Jeremiah articulated. You invite us to be your people, blessing wherever you have placed us, but ultimately identifying with you and with the home that you are preparing. God, I pray a prayer for those in this room raising children and grandchildren and being mentors to other young people. Give them wisdom and guidance and blessing. It is such a challenge to remain marked by your life in the midst of so many other ways that the world wants to mark us. So bless. I pray for the young people here. Would you guide them? Draw them to you? May something even about a very broken and marred body of Christ, may it draw them ultimately to you, revealed in it. And I pray for those who don't know you yet, that they would be drawn to this table to find love and transformation as well. So make us what we eat. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he took a loaf of bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Let us take and eat in remembrance of him today." After supper was over, he took the cup and blessed it. He said, "This is my blood poured out for you to preserve you blameless and everlasting life. Let us take and drink in remembrance of the life to which we have been called." Make it so. May we be the body of Christ. God's people said, amen. Would you stand with me?
Oh, yeah.
children now. You are the same God. You are the same God. You answered prayers back then, and you will answer now.
For He is
the same God.
Forever the same. Yes, you were providing.
We got to go. If you've listened well this morning in Sunday school, Kenton asked me a question, what gives me hope? And I just have to say how grateful and thankful I am for a generation, let's say 57 and above, in this church. So many of you who love God, serve God, not in ways that hide from the world, but in ways that work for the good of the community around you, and the way you've modeled that for the generations to come in this church and continue to live that out. For those of you like 37 to 57, 30 somewhere in there, trying to figure out what that means for you and maybe for children too, I pray God will give you wisdom. There's no three easy steps for how to do that well, but my prayer is that God would give you wisdom daily, and more than anything, that you would live that and embody that, not just for your children, but for others. And for those of you on the youngest side, I'm jealous of your age these days, but I pray that in a time where it feels like everybody is selling, that you would overpay for a field and allow God to shape and mold your life and stay connected and be used for His purposes. We call that the sanctified life. So may the God of peace Himself may sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He who called you and is calling you in this moment, He is faithful. And He will not stop until He finishes this work in us. And all God's people said, amen. Go in His peace.